Over the years, science and Christianity have often been viewed as adversarial. And both sides, as a matter of fact, are very suspicious of each other. Ironically, both sides will tell you that they are committed to the truth. But sometimes, what starts out as contentious ends up being more harmonious than either side is willing to admit. In areas such as archaeology or astrophysics or microbiology, they are just an example of a few. Last week, I finished reading a book by a secular research psychologist. Her name is Dr. Sonja Lyubomirsky. And she wrote a book that had such an intriguing title that I had to read it. The title of the book is The How of Happiness, a scientific approach to getting the life that you want. You see, that's kind of unusual. Over the years, psychology has not really been devoted to happiness. It's been devoted to unhappiness. In other words, almost always in psychiatry and psychology, the idea is we have to figure out, why are we depressed? Why are we so anxious? Why are we fearful? Why are we neurotic? Why are we paranoid? But over the last few years, there's been a shift, really a paradigm shift. And there's a lot of research being done with what makes people happy. And she is right on the cutting edge of this. And the amount of empirical evidence is kind of overwhelming now. And they are coming, science, to conclusions about what makes people happy or how people become happy. It's kind of interesting. Dr. Henry Cloud, who is a Christian psychologist, who has read all of the research, he says this: as I was reading the research findings, I felt like I was reading the Bible. It was as if someone took the data and laid the Bible right on top of it, and it fit perfect. Basically, over and over, the robust findings of the research were the same as the ancient spiritual wisdom found in the scriptures. I saw Moses and Solomon and Jesus, and Paul, as I read study after study, which were proving that happiness and fulfillment is not found in our circumstances, not found in our bank accounts, not in our material possessions or our achievements. Instead, what the research revealed was that happiness comes largely from how we live our lives and into which activities we decide to invest our hearts and our minds and our soul and our strength. Once again, science and the Bible arriving at very similar conclusions. But this time, it's dealing with one of the most important subjects for any human being in this whole world, the how of happiness. And so what I'd like to do beginning today and in the weeks to come is to begin a series that I'm going to call Happy Days. What I want to do is look at several of the scriptures which reveal to us what God says we need to do in order to be happy. And I also want to talk a little bit about what science is now discovering when it comes to being happy. So let's get started. What is happiness? That's a really difficult question, by the way. What is happiness? It's very difficult to figure out, isn't it? Aristotle, let me see if you can pick up on Aristotle. Happiness is an expression of the soul in considered actions. That help? Sigmund Freud, happiness is to love and to work. Charles Schultz, happiness is a warm puppy. Maybe the best description of happiness I read was the late Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart. He said this: happiness is like obscenity. We can't define it, but we know it when we see it. You see, maybe happiness is better understood by its synonyms: joy, contentment, well-being. You see, if you're really honest, it's pretty much what your life's about. Virtually every day of your life, you get up and whether you know it or not, you're really trying to figure out, how can I be happy? Now, the real problem is that most of you are just lousy at it, you know, and you're not that happy. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing. It's one thing we all want in our lives. We all want to be happy, but so few of us really find it. And the reason for it is because I think we're so disillusioned about it. For example, we believe in so many different kinds of myths. And in her book, she talks the how of happiness, those myths, and how pervasive they are in our culture. Perhaps the greatest myth of all is that happiness is circumstantial. And that's clearly how almost all of us view happiness. In other words, if the circumstances change in a certain way, then you're going to be happy. She calls it if happiness. Some of the examples: if I could just make a little more money, I'd be happy. If I could just find that special someone and get married, then I'd be happy. If I could get that promotion, then I would be happy. If I could finally own my own home, then I'd be happy. If I could move and live in a different city, then I would be happy. If I could get a new model, whatever it is, she says, then I would be happy. If I could just get this particular degree, then I would be happy. If I could lose 20 pounds, I'd be happy. If I were beautiful, I'd be happy. If we could move to that neighborhood, I'd be happy. Oh, if I were rich, I could be happy. If I were famous, I could be happy. If I had more supportive parents, I could be happy. If I just had relief from my back pain, I could be happy. Now, one thing that the research tells us, and it's common sense, is circumstances do make you happy for just a short period of time. I mean, that's the problem. Circumstances don't make you permanently happy at all. It's kind of an interesting thing that there's a lot of modern research, and they've come up with the mathematical makeup of happiness. And I find that kind of intriguing. And I'm not necessarily saying I agree with these, except in the one case of circumstances. But what research is showing now is that your capacity to be happy is 50% of your capacity to be happy is genetic and environmental. In other words, 50% is the disposition that you have genetically and the early environment that you were raised in. For example, if you were raised by two parents that are clinically depressed almost the whole time you grew up there, and they are melancholy, they sort of have an Eeyore view of life from Winnie the Pooh. What a terrible day. Another terrible thing's going to happen. And you grow up like that. You're not only genetically predisposed, but you're going to have a tendency not to be really a happy, cheerful person yourself because it had an imprint. But notice, that's only 50%. 10% of happiness is circumstantial, according to the research. 10%. Yet we believe as Americans, and every time they survey us, that about 90% of happiness is circumstantial. But it's only 10%. And 40% are the choices you make to live in a particular way. And so the whole point of her research, The How of Happiness, is that virtually everybody has a capacity to live a reasonably happy life. I find that interesting. She says, in a nutshell, the fountain of happiness can be found, she says, in how you behave, what you think, and what goals you set every day of your life. There is no happiness, though, without action. It's kind of an interesting thing. There's really no faith without action either. Now, what's interesting about this to me is that we just don't want to believe this. We are so bound to this idea of circumstantial happiness. And you know it. And I feel the same way. And that's sort of the dilemma that we're in. We just believe with all of our heart that there's something we can do and that's going to make us happy. Henny Youngman, the late comedian, said this: what's so great about happiness? It can't buy money. That's sort of the way Americans are. We actually believe that kind of stuff. See, we've been brainwashed by a materialistic and hedonistic and narcissistic society. You see, the reason this series is so important is we really want to be happy. Every one of us. I mean, we'll go to any limits. Several years ago, there was a book written by Rhonda Byrne, bestseller, The Secret. That book was so big, they made a movie, The Secret. See, just like there, I want to buy the book, The Secret. And it's really the secret to being happy. It's the secret. It's not a secret anymore. She sold 21 million copies. It's in 44 languages. And they made a movie. And the whole premise of the book is happiness comes through the law of attraction. It is the law of the universe. It is the law of attraction. In other words, whenever you think happy thoughts, you attract from the universe happiness. Okay? That's kind of an interesting thought. Whenever you think angry thoughts, then you attract angry circumstances, which make you more angry. Let me give you what I really think of the book in a perfect illustration. Her view of weight control in the book is you are not to observe overweight people. If you don't look at overweight people, you will lose weight. Now I don't get any eye contact at all from you guys. $21 million copies. But it shows we want to be happy. And we are just so convinced that it's circumstantial, it's materialistic. That's what makes people happy. And every single survey says something else. One of the things she alludes to in her book is they found a survey that they had given to Americans in 1940. And so just a few years ago, they gave the same survey to Americans. And at the end of the survey, they found out that Americans were happier in 1940 than they are now. Americans were happier in 1940 than they are now. And what's interesting is she wrote some things down about what it was like in 1940 America. 1/3 of all the homes in America in 1940 had no running water. 1/3. 40% of the homes in America in 1940 had no indoor toilets. Astounding. Over 50% of all homes in America had no central heating in 1940. This amazes me. Only 40% of Americans made it to the 8th grade in 1940. Want to be happy? Get a good education. That'll make you happy. 25% of Americans in 1940 got a high school diploma. And 5% of Americans were college educated in 1940. And yet somehow, they were happier. Astounding when you think about it. You see, we really, really do. We really want to be happy. And so the myth is it's circumstantial. Or what she also talks about is people talk about, and maybe you've done this, you go find happiness. Oh, she found happiness. She says, that's a myth. You don't find happiness. The reason is, it's simple. Happiness isn't out there. Happiness is in here. And so consequently, you look all you want, but you're not going to find it. And by the way, don't we look? Don't we look? Look at how many people go from job to job looking for happiness. Look at how many people go from spouse to spouse. I want to find the happy one. The problem with it is you take it with you. That's what it says. You see, there's so many superficial things. Our hedonism, the idea of beauty. By the way, that's one of the big new things for happiness in America. Now, you wouldn't know it from where I'm standing, but Americans, we have become so preoccupied with being beautiful. And we think if we're beautiful, we're going to be happy. In the last decade, an average of every single year, Americans have 40% more cosmetic procedures every year than the year before for the last decade. Just extrapolate that out. That's overwhelming when you think about it. Now, why do you think that is? Because we breathe with all of our heart what? It'll make us happy. You see, that will make us happy. The whole idea of hedonism, if I can have a pleasurable experience, if I can just have a pleasurable experience, then I'm going to be happy. It's an amazing how temporary that is. The trouble with hedonism, by the way, is always the same. It comes under the law of diminishing returns. You can have a pleasurable experience, but when you have a second experience, it's not as pleasurable as the first, the third, not the second, and you just go on and on and on with that type of thing. And they said that it's amazing to watch that even people who have seen things like the Grand Canyon are amazed by the Grand Canyon, and it makes them so happy to see it. But people who live around the canyon almost don't notice it at all. And it's simply because they've seen it so many times. I remember reading that Woody Allen said, you know, when I'm in New York, I always wish I was in Europe. And then when I go to Europe, I always wish I was back in New York. And that's really what hedonism is. That's really the idea that if I can have the experience, I'm going to be happy. But it leaves us empty. You see, why have we become so easily duped? Why is happiness so elusive for so many of us? Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to look at it from a little bit different perspective than normal. But let me first tell you exactly what I think this passage is saying when it comes to happiness, and then we'll develop the passage. When we go for things that we think will make us happy, we lose the things that really do. Whenever we go for the things that we think is going to make us really happy, we then lose the things that really do. You know this very, very famous story. This story is archetypical, and it simply means there is a literal interpretation, of course. This is the fall of mankind. This is why the planet's cursed. This is why we're sin. But there's also an archetypical interpretation. The process that goes on here in the temptation is a process we all experience virtually every day of our life when it comes to temptation. The first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in which the Lord God had made. Now, it's kind of interesting that the serpent shows up. And I've always been astounded by this because Adam and Eve are in the garden, and there's something you know about Eden. It's a happy place. It's a happy place. It's like the happy zone. Okay, you know how many happy days you have in Eden? All happy days. They don't even have an unhappy moment. They are happy people. Because it is a good and perfect place in the presence of a good and perfect God. It's as happy as we could ever have been. And that's what happens here. And notice, they're going around in the garden, and there's the two of them, and I understand that. And then it says the serpent, the nakash in Hebrew, can be translated serpent or dragon, either way. But the serpent comes up and starts a conversation. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd find that a little odd. Like, it doesn't even say that. You'd think Eve would have said, hey, are you talking to me? I mean, it's a serpent. It's talking. She isn't even alarmed at all. It just shows you just how naive and happy she is. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast in which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, now watch, indeed, his God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. That's what starts us up. This whole thing is going to be about how do you steal happiness from humankind? And you do it with deceit. And you get deceit works in a very interesting way. What the deceit is I will do two things. I will bring question when it comes to what God has said, and then I will question the character of God, whether he's good or not. And that's what all temptation truly is. Now, it's interesting, by the way, if you'll notice in the middle of the verse, it says, Lord God. Moses wrote that. In fact, if you look through chapter 2, over and over, almost in every verse of chapter 2, the Lord God, the Lord God. That's Yahweh. What we get Yahweh from, the Lord God. Lucifer doesn't use that. Satan has no interest in using Yahweh. He just uses Elohim, generic name for God. As God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. I'm just asking a question here. I'm not trying to do anything. I just want to ask a question, of which, by the way, he already knew the answer. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die. Now, we begin to see the problem here. See, there's a problem here, and that is that Eve is not precise when it comes to the Word of God. Not at all. And I wonder about this. Like, how could you not be precise about this? How many commandments has God given them? One. Now, he's not asking her to memorize the book of Leviticus. He's not doing that. He's given them one commandment. And she doesn't have any precision with that one. Notice three different things she gets wrong here. God said, and remember, do you think if God said one commandment to you, every word was well chosen? Yes. God said you may freely eat. She didn't say that. She said God said you can eat. Then she adds the prohibition to it. She says, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. God never said you couldn't touch it. God never said that. She said that. God said, just you can eat what you want, but don't touch that tree. And then she says, or you'll die. But God didn't say that. He wanted to emphasize it. God said, you will surely die. You see, that day you will surely die. Eve is not precise when it comes to the word of God, but the serpent is more precise than she is. Notice what he says. The serpent said to the woman, you surely, using God's word, shall not die. In fact, the word order in Hebrew is, lo, is put in the front. No, surely not die. That's literally what he says. No, surely not die. He knows what God said. He's more precise than she is with it. And we'll see in a little while why precision with the word of God is so important when it comes to temptation and not losing your happiness. Well, we see as the story goes on, he says, for God knows that in a day that you eat from it, your eyes are going to be opened. Wow. And you will be like God. And you will know good and evil. Now remember, what God said to them is, look, here's Eden. Enjoy it. Everything is provided for you. Enjoy it. Just enjoy it. All I want you to do is trust me. And I want to give you one warning. Don't try to be me. You see, don't try to be me. Don't try to be God. And that's exactly what he says. Notice, you're going to be like God. It's interesting that you would become like God by sinning against God. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, says that is a very curious way of achieving divinity. A very curious way, to say the least. Now, we see what happens. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, notice that she took from the fruit and ate. Something going on here. You see, there's some reason that she bought this. There's a reason that she fell for this. There's a reason that she was so easily deceived. And we'll come back to it in just a second. I want you to hold your place in Genesis or be ready to come back. And I want to go to 1 John at the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. John trying to warn believers just like us. And his warning is in verses 15 and 16. He says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. Now, he's making it much broader than simply the tree. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he says, let me summarize what I really mean. For all that is in the world. You see, what does the world have to offer me? And he means cosmos here. He doesn't mean planet Earth. He means cosmos diabolicus. He means the devil's system. He means the way the world operates. That's what he's talking about, the organization of the world, the cosmos. He says, for all that is in the world, here it is, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He said, it doesn't come from the Father. That comes from the world. Now that is exactly what the serpent is offering Eve. It's exactly the same thing. And notice, if you break these down, when you think of the lust of the flesh, what's the lust of the flesh? Let's put it in terms that you understand. I need that. I need that. I have needs. You ever say that? I have needs. I need that. It's the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. I want that. Oh, I want that. Boastful pride of life. I did that. I did that. You see, think about this. Isn't that how we pursue happiness? I need this. I want that. I did that. And when I get what I need and I get what I want and I do what I want to do, I'm going to be happy. No, you're not. All you're going to do is what the world wants you to do. That's what happens. Watch this now from a completely different perspective. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led around by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. What an understatement, huh? And it says, and the devil said to him, here comes the first temptation. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. What a great temptation. Lust of the flesh, you need that. By the way, if you hadn't eaten for 40 days, you think you need something to eat? Of course. I need that. Satan says to him, you need that. You see, the lust of the flesh, you need that. Go ahead. Jesus said to him, or answered him and said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. Wow. How do you combat that? Word of God. It is written. Right out of Deuteronomy. He's precise. He knows what God has said. You see, unlike Eve, no, it is written. Well, he leads him up then and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it'll be yours. Wow. Just imagine that. You're taken up, in a sense, to a height. Look at it all. I'll give it all to you. Lust of the eyes. You see, lust of the eyes. Don't you want that? See, don't you want that? How's he respond? Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No. No. Well, come on. If you would get what you need and get what you want, you'd be happy. Jesus says, no, I wouldn't be. You see, often we make this mistake out here, and I probably have made it several times in the past, but often we say things like, God doesn't so much want you happy as he wants you holy. That's a mistake. If you're holy, you're happy. You see, God wants you happy. He wants you to be happy. He created you to be happy. You're pre-wired to be happy. It's just a matter of what buttons you're pushing. And when you push the wrong ones, which we all buy into, we're not happy. But when you push the right ones, you are happy. Well, he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, look, If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. But before you start quoting scripture to me, let me quote some to you. He says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And he said, on their hands, they will bear you up, and you will not strike your foot against the stone. There, I gave you some scriptures. See, what he's saying is, Jesus, you know who you are. You see, you created the angels. You should be proud of that. You see, just throw yourself off of here, and I'll show you what will happen. The angels will come and catch you. You see, they will come and they will catch. They'll make sure you don't get hurt. Wouldn't that make you feel great about yourself? The pride of life. Jesus responds. It is said, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Three times. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Three times. Precision of scripture. Verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. That's all he can do. You see, that's all he can do. Never give him too much power. When the scripture says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. You see? But be precise. You see, and the reason that Eve is not precise is she falls for the temptation because she is deceived. And if you think, well, that wouldn't happen to me, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 11 to the church and to us. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Same thing. Paul knows it. We can be led astray. Now back to Genesis. And it says that she took the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. No deception there, by the way. The New Testament says Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willfully. Now I have a question. Where was Adam when a serpent was talking to his wife? Like, he have a man cave or something that he was, you know. What was he doing? Where was he? See, it's an interesting thing. What happened to him? But what's really interesting is how quickly he ate. You see, he wasn't deceived into sinning. He decided that Eve could make him happier than God could. That's why he sinned. Remember, he was naming all the animals. Two hippopotamuses. Two warthogs. Two zebras. He sees everybody's in two but me. God saw that not good for man to be alone, so he made a woman for him. Remember, fashioned her out of his rib. And what did he say when he saw her? Yowza! That's what he said. Well, it's in Hebrew. But in English, he said, in English it says, he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ish because she came from Isha. But that's an idiom. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh in English is wow! That's what he said. Wow! You see, I think he loved Eve. And he ate willfully. See, they thought that these would change their circumstances. They thought that this would make them happy. When we go for the things that we think will make us happy, we lose the things that really do. And that's exactly what happened to them. It's amazing how we do this kind of thing. By the way, I know someone will ask me afterwards, you know, do you think they ate an apple? No, I don't think it was an apple. If you say, well, why did they always say it was an apple? I do know that. You can blame that on the Latin. Okay, in Latin, the word apple was the word malum. That's apple. The word evil in Latin is malus. And in the genitive case, both are malai, the same word. So apparently, someone playing around with transliteration and all that said that the evil of what they ate had to be an apple because apple sounds like evil. There's no real point in it. And by the way, if you want to continue that kind of reasoning, there's also the great theory that, you know, when Adam ate, he choked. And so because he choked, now he has an Adam's apple. Okay? And that's why they call it your Adam's apple. Not much merit in that. But at least it solves any questions I get in the lobby. You see, lust of the eyes, I want that. Lust of the flesh, I need that. Boastful pride of life, I did that. We believe that makes us happy. And we're vulnerable to this. By the way, don't think you're not vulnerable to this. I mean, I could say two words that shows how vulnerable you are to the lust of the eyes. Shopping channel. That's all I have to say, shopping channel. You do that, you're on the Weather Channel, see what's going on in the Gulf, you're on your way to the news, and you go by, and all of a sudden there's the Shopping Channel. And on it, there's a purse. And you go back, go back. And you want to look at it, right? Shoes. I mean, I only have 34 pair. Look at that pair. If I had that pair, I'd feel happy. And by the way, before I get in trouble for picking on women, let me simply say, if there is a car care product on the Shopping Channel, I could have 11 waxes in my closet, but if there is a 12th wax that I come upon someplace, somewhere, I think that's the one I really want. You see, that happens to us, isn't it? That's the lust of the eyes. It's the same thing as the idea of need. I have needs, and this is what I need, and I need to do what's good for me, and I need this. But it won't make me happy. Or the whole idea of achievement. I accomplish this, and I'll be happy. And I accomplish this. The trouble with all those give you happiness, but only for a temporary period of time. There's no sense of permanent happiness at all. It all falls under the law of diminishing returns. Notice then what ends up happening to them. Then their eyes were, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings, and they hid. How happy were they? You see, how happy were they? All that they experience here is not happiness, but alienation and fear and shame. And by the way, how many dumb things have you done in your life that you thought was going to make you happy in a moment that you wish you had never done? See, that's the idea of happiness. When we go for the things that we think will make us happy, we lose the things that really do. And whenever you're tempted to follow the way of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, whenever you're tempted to that, you got to think of Jesus Christ and Eve. You need to have a thorough, precise knowledge of what the Word of God says. And you have to have, without a doubt, a bedrock faith in the goodness of God. She was believing God was withholding something from her that would have made her happy. And she was deceived into believing that. And in our own lives, that happens to us all the time. Look, there are two ways you can go through this whole series and with the rest of your life. You can pursue happiness the way you've been pursuing it, pursue happiness the way the whole group is pursuing it, but you'll never really find it. Or you can find it. You can find it by pursuing exactly what God said when it comes to finding it. And now, for the first time, what secular psychology's research is now telling us the same thing, how you find happiness. When I think of this whole pursuit, I think of the words of Robert Frost. He said, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. That has made all the difference. Which road are you taking to the happiness in your own life? Let's pray. Father, I am sure of two things. I am sure that every single one of us want to be happy. I'm sure that that is a desire that every single human being has, that we want to be happy in our lives. But Father, I'm also afraid that we have pursued it, not by the way you have asked us to, but the way in which we have been deceived into pursuing it. Father, I pray for each of us to examine our own heart. Am I pursuing happiness as a circumstance? Am I going out and trying to find it in some experience? Or, Father, do I see it for what it is, an inside job? Father, I pray that you convict us of the idea that we will be happy when we have our needs met. We'll be happy when we get what we want because of what we see. We'll be happy on the basis of how we achieve things. Father, there's no real necessity, necessarily a real problem with any of those things, except when we try to give them the credibility of happiness. Father, I pray that the example of Jesus Christ continues to shine in our lives, that when he was tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, he resisted. He resisted with a precise knowledge of the Word of God, and he resisted with a firm commitment of the goodness of God. Father, I pray that we become a people that can experience the happiness now that you have intended for us. In Christ's name, amen.